It is a privilege this morning to open the Word of God. I would invite you to turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I am continuing the study that I have done on those occasions when I substitute in the pulpit, taking us through the book of 2 Timothy, and we come this morning to chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. You know, it was 6 weeks ago that we had our first Sunday in this building, and it has been a joy to have more room, to be able to have side aisles instead of all crowded in a center aisle that was narrower than this, to have room to have fellowship and rooms for Sunday school and all of these blessings. But we should never fall into the trap of thinking that because we have a better building than we used to, that we are a healthier church. The building does not make a church healthy. I don't know if you've given much thought to what makes a church healthy. Mark Dever has been, for a number of years, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he wrote a book some years ago called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. It became a widely read book among believers across the country and churches and pastors, and he gave 9 marks, as the title says, for what he found to be a healthy church, and they include expository preaching and some wonderful marks. And eventually, as that book became very popular, people would write him and they say, "We don't live near Washington, D.C. We can't come to Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Do you have a church in our area that you know fits the 9 marks and that we could go visit and try?" So eventually, after getting so many of those requests, his ministry started a website, and they did some investigation of churches, and they came up with a website that would list churches that fit the categories of the 9 marks of a healthy church. And if you're interested, you can go to their website. I believe it's 9marks.com or something of that nature. And if you're visiting in an area and so on, you can see if there's a church there. Praise God, our church is listed in that site. But God is concerned that a healthy church would stay healthy. And the passage that we come to in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning is dealing with that. Dealing with that with Timothy, to whom Paul was writing. Timothy was a young pastor and was facing many, many trials, many oppositions and all kinds of problems. And so Paul wrote these 2 letters of 1 and 2 Timothy to encourage him to be faithful in the Lord and continue the work that God had begun. And in this particular passage, as I was going through it and looking at what this is about, that thought really came to my mind that this is how to help a church to continue to be healthy. Paul had a passion for the spiritual health of the church, spiritual health of Christians, and he saw that the number one danger to the health of a church and a health of a Christian is false doctrine. And so he addresses that now in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. So in honor of God's word, let's stand. And if you would follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. And in your bulletin is an outline, and on the other side of the outline are discussion questions that you can use with your family or afterwards, or others afterwards, to review the message. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, this book we call 2 Timothy, he was nearing the end of his life, and his life had been a faithful life. He had been a faithful servant of the Lord ever since the Lord had arrested him when he was on that road to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. And God stopped him in his tracks, and he was transformed by the power of the gospel and the power of the blood of Christ. And he then faithfully served the Lord. Now he's almost at the end of his life. But he writes now to a young man who is showing great signs of being faithfulness, but he's encouraging him to continue on in his faithfulness in the midst of hardships that he was going through. And we need that encouragement for faithfulness more than ever ourselves. And these times we are in, all the difficulties with COVID and all the difficulties around the world with a culture that is more and more rejecting Christians and saying, you don't belong here. You're narrow-minded. You're bigoted, and all the things that are going on. It is a time for Christians to be faithful in the midst of persecution. And we certainly want to pray for the believers in Afghanistan as they are going through this new period of persecution, and the Christians in China and Iran and so many places. But also pray for us that we would be healthy spiritually and strong and faithful. So Paul wrote to Timothy to challenge and motivate him to be faithful in sharing the gospel and training believers in the midst of an ungodly culture. The last time I preached, which was at the beginning of July, we were in the previous verses, and in those verses, Paul used some illustrations of being faithful. Doing hard work, but being faithful. He used the illustration of a teacher. He used the illustration of a soldier who is going through great difficulty, but as faithful as a soldier. Then an athlete who's going through all the challenges and being disciplined and so on, but is seeing fruit from being a good athlete. And then he used the illustration of a farmer. Something that people in that culture were very familiar with. We're not as familiar with that, those of us who live in cities. But farmers work hard. And they have to persevere even in bad weather and all difficult kinds of difficulties. And he uses them as an illustration to be faithful. And you will reap a harvest. There will be reward. There will be blessing. Now, in verses 14 to 19, Paul encourages Timothy to oppose false teaching and to handle God's word accurately. And Paul, as I said, sees false teaching and wrong doctrine as the number one threat to the health of the believer and the number one threat to the health of the church. So in these verses, he lays out five steps of action he wants Timothy to take to keep God's church healthy when faced with the dangers of false doctrine. So let's look at number one. He says, don't argue with false teachers. And that's in verse 14. Paul says, remind them. Now the them is referring, first of all, to the faithful ones in verse 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's always been God's design. that someone has poured God's word and God's truth into your life. That person was faithful. You are faithful in applying it, and then faithful to teach others that they will be able to teach others. So the them here, when he says remind them, is referring to these faithful ones, but it would also refer to the whole congregation at Ephesus, because Paul's pastoring there. And he has a responsibility to shepherd these believers. And so the them would include all the congregation in Ephesus. Now, this verb there, remind, is in present tense. And Paul's writing in Greek. And when he writes in the present tense as a command in English or in Greek, it is a continuous action. So he is saying to keep reminding. We usually don't remember very well what we hear and what we read. I wish I could remember better what I read and what I hear. And we wind up having to go over and over and over again. And the things that we remember tend to be things that we have heard over and over and over again. Do you remember the story that was all across the news a couple of weeks ago about the woman in New York City who was arrested in a park because she was walking her dog without a leash? And she was arrested and taken to the police station, and they were trying to get her identification and asked her address, and lo and behold, she couldn't remember her address. And you think, well, how can that be? Well, turns out she had just moved. And so it just hadn't just engraved itself in her mind, this new address, a new phone number. You have to go it over and over and over again. And so Paul is saying that anything that's important, we need to remind ourselves about. And we can't just assume because we've heard it once that we are going to remember it. And the same applies for God's word. We need to go over it and over it and over it again. I think one of the things that appalled me more than a lot of other things, and there are other things that are certainly more appalling, but of the little things that appalled me when I was a pastor, there was a person in our congregation who had been faithfully coming to church and to the adult Sunday school class, and so the adult Sunday school class had finished the study that they were doing, and the teacher announced that next Sunday we're going to start a study verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And I was appalled when this guy said, well, I'm not going to come because I've been through John before. What? How can you get all of the riches in John just in one time going through? We need over and over again to get them, to understand them, and then to remember. And it's the same thing with every book of the Bible. Never think, because I've read 2 Timothy once, why, I've got it. No, you have to be reminded of these things. And so that's what Paul is doing with Timothy here. Now, these things would be the things that he talked about in verses 1 to 14, to be diligent in serving the Lord, like a farmer is diligent and an athlete is diligent, but be diligent in the Lord with constant endurance, like a soldier endures hardship and an athlete endures the discipline and the farmer endures the bad weather and all of these things. Those are the things that he is talking about to remind them. And then he adds something new, and he says, charge them before God. So he's saying here, now, what I'm about to say, don't just remind them of, but you are to warn them. It's not just a reminder, but it's a warning. And it's a warning that is direct from God. And so, therefore, he says, charge them before God, as if this were the very thing that God were speaking to them about, this tremendous warning. And here's the beginning of the warning. not to quarrel about words. In other words, don't argue. Arguing does no good. If the person genuinely wants to learn, then you explain what the Word of God says, and you teach what the Word of God says, and you lay it out before them, but not don't get into an argument. Many years ago, when I was pastoring, the father of a woman in our church came to see me. He came into my office, and his daughter was a fairly new Christian, and anyway, he came to see me, and he began to complain that in our church auditorium there are electric cords, of all things. And he went to a verse in one of the prophets of the Old Testament that talked about don't have cords in the sanctuary. That had nothing to do with our church auditorium. And electric cords were not what was being mentioned there. And yet, he wanted to argue. I mean, what a thing to argue about. He didn't know salvation. He needed to know the things of the gospel. But he wanted to spend his time arguing about electric cords in the church sanctuary. And it's tragic to just, with a person like that, just keep on arguing. It does no good. You take scripture and you explain it and you apply it and you let the Holy Spirit bring conviction to their heart and life, not arguing. And I wish that man had come to salvation, but as far as I know, he didn't. But Paul says, don't quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Now, the ruin here that it's talking about is spiritual ruin. The Greek word, even if you've never studied Greek, you know the word. If you would see it put out in English letters, it is catastrophe, which we all know what that means. And that's the Greek word that he's using here. For that is translated, it ruins. It's a catastrophe. That same Greek word is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, for the complete destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, there was nothing left. You couldn't tell that they had been there. So it is a total destruction. For thinking about spiritual things here, this catastrophe is the opposite of edification. What God wants us to do is bring edification. The word edification means to build up. And that as we would teach and apply and give God's word, there will be edification. There will be building in that person's life. But he says, if you're just going to argue about words, there's not going to be any edification going on there. It is going to be catastrophe, total ruin, total destruction. Then he comes to the second principle for us, and that is to handle God's word accurately. And that's in verse 15. Begins, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. If you have the King James Version, you would notice there that it says study. Study to show yourself approved. When I was growing up, very few people used a translation other than the King James. And so the King James was always quoted and preached from and so on. So as I was growing up, I heard over and over again, people quote that verse, study to show yourself approved unto God. And it was always with the emphasis, you have to study the Word of God. Well, that is certainly true, and that is certainly biblical. But the interesting thing is that the Greek word that's translated in the King James study is much, much richer than that. He's not just saying, sit down like a scholar does and study. And if you study and learn about Orthodox Judaism, you know that that is a heart of what they do. They go to a school rather than go to work, and they just go through all these texts and so on. And it is mental study, and we are to mentally study the Word of God. But that's not exactly what this word is saying. The word is a big picture than that. It means put everything else aside. It means make it a priority. It means work hard at it. It means give maximum effort to give out God's word as clearly as possible. So it's not study in the sense of bury your nose in a book, although we are to do that with the Word of God. But it's broader in that it's saying that it is something that we are to have a passion for, that we're not going to let anything get in our way of doing what he is saying to do here. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to do our very best to present ourselves to the Lord. He's speaking to Christians here, and he's reminding us that someday every believer will stand before the Lord. Now, we're going to stand there in the righteousness of Christ. We could never be there were it not for the righteousness of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians, he writes about there's going to be an examination of our faithfulness, an examination of our works, and rewards are going to be passed out. It's not an examination of judgment. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is an examination for rewards that are going to be passed out. And so Paul is saying here, make it a priority in your life that number one, you want to be pleasing to the Lord. That's the heart of what he is saying here, that we would present ourselves to God as one who is approved. That Greek word that Paul uses there for approved is a word that in everyday commerce they used for measuring the value of metals. You didn't have all the coinage like we do today, but there would be silver and there would be gold and so on, and it would need to be tested to see how pure it is. And how pure it is then determines its value. And so this word approved is a metal that has gone through the testing. And the best way to test metals was with fire. So it's gone through the fire. And it has come out pure. And this is a principle that's in God's word numerous times for the children of God. That we are going through trials. We're going through these things that are called testings in Scripture. And they purify us. That we learn in Scripture that the dross, the non-valuable part, is melted away. That is, the sin and the things in our life as a Christian that are not pleasing to the Lord, as we go through the fire and we are trusting the Lord, they begin to drop away. And the true comes out. And that's what he is talking about here to Timothy, to do your best to present yourself as one who's come through the fire, come through all the experiences of what's going on in your life, and you're approved. It is seen there that you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And there are works in your life that demonstrate that God has saved you from your sin and has transformed you. And so he says, present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, and no Christian should ever want to be ashamed. Every Christian should want to be pleasing to the Lord instead of for him to be ashamed. But then look what he says. Rightly handling. Ah, this is what he wants of Timothy. Rightly handling the word of truth. And when I was, I would say 20 years old, I was working in a church, working with the youth, and the pastor was on vacation. And so I was asked to substitute for the pastor. Here I am in college, 20 years old, and just so, just an immature 20-year-old. And I'm up there preaching, and I forget how it tied in. But I referred to the verse in Corinthians that talks about, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for us. And I was waxing eloquently, I thought, on all the glories of heaven that we just cannot comprehend until we get there. And that's what this verse was saying. And then since then, I've heard other people still in these days refer to the scripture that way. But I'll never forget, after the service, one of the elders of the church, and I happened to be living in his home that summer with he and his wife. But anyway, he came up to me, and boy, at that time when I was 20, I could have been sure he was in his 80s. Now that I'm in my 70s, I don't think he was that old. But he seemed very old, but also very wise and godly. And he came up to me after the service, and he said, "Dennis, haven't you ever read the rest of the verse, or the next verse?" And I went and looked at it. The rest of the verse and the next verse says, after saying, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard," the next part says, "But God has revealed these things to us." It has nothing to do with going to heaven and seeing what heaven's like. It has to do right now with God revealing his precious truths from his word. So at that moment, that evening when I preached that sermon, at Imperial Community Church, I did not handle accurately the Word of God. And I was ashamed. And from then on, that's always been in my mind, what this says, to handle accurately the Word of God. That was his Paul's word to Timothy. It's Paul's word to every pastor today. And it's God's word to you as a believer. In your study of God's word and in your sharing God's word, that you would be careful and that you would be handling accurately the word of God. Now, that expression, rightly handling, is kind of an interesting one. Literally, in Greek, it's the expression cut straight. And it has the idea of precision. In those days, someone would be, a farmer would be out plowing. And he wanted to cut a straight row. And this Greek term that's translated rightly dividing would refer to plowing that straight row. Or a leather worker who is working with hides to make leather. And for whatever he's going to use that leather, he has to cut it straight. And this term rightly dividing would be used for that. Perhaps the use that fits the most with how it's used here would be someone who is cutting a new path or cutting a new road. And they need to cut it straight so that the person who's going down that road or path can get to where they're going without all kinds of detours. Cut it straight. Rightly divide. And that's what he is saying that we are to do as Paul is teaching the Bible. He is to handle the word with such care that he doesn't stray from the path and what he's teaching to the others doesn't cause them to stray from the path, but to follow the straight path of God's word. And then he talks about the fact that what we are to handle accurately and rightly handle is the word of truth. That is a term that refers to the Bible, God's word. God's word. This is the inspired word of God. And that word inspired comes in 2 Timothy later on in chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. It is absolutely true. There is no error in it. It is true because God is true. And so therefore, it is the word of truth. All 66 books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we need to approach our Bible study with care, with precision, more care and precision than we would do even if we were approaching an important project at work. You're doing this project. It's important. You know it's important for your career. And so you're doing it accurately and with precision. Or an important paper for a class you're taking. Or preparing for a job interview. Or preparing for a first date. Oh, we put all the care into that. And Paul says, you know, something that you really need to put care and precision into is handling accurately the Word of God. And that's an important thing if we are going to be a healthy church, if you are going to be a healthy believer. Then we come, and that's spiritual health I'm talking about. Then we come to number three, avoid false teaching because it leads to ungodliness. Look at verse 16, but. Now that's the contrast with the last part of verse 15. Where he's talked about handling accurately the word of truth. That's something that we are to positively do. Now he's going to tell us something not to do. Avoid. And again, this is a command in the present tense. It means to avoid continually. It means to avoid habitually. It's part of our lifestyle. That we would avoid what he is about to say to avoid. He says, avoid irreverent babble. Now, the word babble there refers to empty, useless talk. Even though it might sound impressive, we've all been around people who talk all kinds of big words and so on, and again, it sounds so impressive, but then when you get to it, got down to it, it's kind of empty and useless. He said, make sure that what you're talking about and what you're saying is valuable and very useful, not useless, empty talk. Because irreverent babble or empty talk, it's like spiritual junk food. We all know what physical junk food is. We can easily fill up on candy and you name it, and we enjoy it, and it feels good, but boy, it has no value as far as helping us to be healthy. And it's empty. It's useless and has no nutritional value. And so he's telling us and telling Timothy, as we're dealing with other people and helping and teaching, make sure that what we give has spiritual value, spiritual nutrition. The word irreverent, where he calls it in verse 16, irreverent babble, is a word. For instance, in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Greek language, this word shows up in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for our English word desecrating. There's much in the Older Testament about desecrating the temple, for instance, and that's what this word is talking about. It is something that is defiles something that is holy, and in this case, what is he talking about that's holy? It's God's church, the bride of Christ, that Christ purchased with his blood. And it is pure, to be pure and spotless. And he says, don't speak doctrine. Don't teach Bible. in such a way that it is just irreverent babble that winds up desecrating instead of building up. And there's a lot of this around. Don't have to go far. For some years, in Northern California, there's been a church called Bethel Church. Now, I know other churches that have Bethel in their name, and they're good, but there is this church in Northern California that's called Bethel Church. And I've read over the last few years of terrible, terrible doctrine coming from this church, and it's very large, I think like 15,000 people or something. Friday, I was reading a blog that I enjoy, Tim Challies. I recommend challies.com. He has good insight into scripture and Christian living and so on. But he also, every day, has a section in which he has links to some interesting articles and things to look at. Well, Friday, he had a link to something about the latest from this church called Bethel Church. And one of their people on their staff has written about what he's calling quantum mysticism. And this is what we need, quantum mysticism. And this article was explaining that he's saying new revelation shows. That gets your attention right away. When he's talking about new revelation, God's word has been completed. There is no new revelation. We have the entire revelation of God that he has given. But a new revelation from God has given, that's come from God, that shows the new ways that God is working. Now that should be a red flag too. And then he points out, as you go through what he writes, it winds up in pantheism, that everything is God. And this is coming out of a so-called church. And some people would say, you know, it's a good church. And Paul, I think, would put that in the category of this irreverent babble that is defiling the church instead of edifying the church. So he says, avoid it. Don't get into that. And he says, here's what it will do. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. There is a missionary who he and his wife are friends of Terry and myself. He was part of our church in California and went from our church as a missionary. And he's been a missionary in a very hostile country for probably 10 years or so. They had to leave, and it looks like they will never get to enter that country again. And so they are looking to where would God have us go? God seems to be opening the door for them to go to Uganda. And in the next week or so, Hugh, the husband's going to be taking a trip to Uganda to explore what they would do there and so on. But anyway, he sent a newsletter this week, and in there, he said something interesting. I wrote it down here. A ministry has been sending short-term teams twice a year for more than 10 years to this area of Uganda. Their impact during and between those visits has been very beneficial to a number of churches and communities. However, between ministry team visits, after pastors have consumed the nourishment of good Bible teaching. Notice that. The nourishment of good Bible teaching. And so here come these temporary ministries helping and so on, and the pastors are built up and they have some new resources. But there comes a time and they feel like they've exhausted all those resources. Here's what Hugh said. They sometimes resort to eating the paint chips of prosperity gospel TV broadcasts. What an interesting expression, paint chips. We all know what a paint chip is. You're looking at paint and wondering what the color is, and you take a chip, it's a little bit, and you take it to your house and you put it on the wall and check it out. But that doesn't do much. And what an expression for this irreverent babble. It's like paint chips compared to the truth of the fullness of God's Word. And if you're going to exist on paint chips, you're going to be in trouble. And it's going to produce more and more ungodliness because it's spiritual junk food. And false doctrine has nothing that builds us up in the faith. In fact, it will tear us down. Then number four, stop false teaching before it causes some to get on the wrong track. And that's in verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. Their talk, that's referring to false doctrine. False doctrine will spread like gangrene. Now, the Greek word that's translated gangrene there is a word that refers to a disease involving inflammation, which if left unchecked can become a destructive cancer. And in fact, cancer would be another good translation of that Greek word. So false teaching is like a cancer, he is saying, that spreads fast, it's deadly, and it will consume the flock of God over which Timothy is supposed to have ministry. And think about it. Our generation hears more false teaching than probably any other generation. You get it in print form. You get it on the internet. You get it on television. Someone comes to your door with it. It spreads. It's all over the place. But God has given the church shepherds to steer the church into true food, good food, nourishing spiritual food, instead of the false doctrine. So as a result, the believers are to be like the believers in Berea. Remember in Acts chapter 17, it wrote of the believers in Berea that when Paul and so on came and taught the word there, they searched the scriptures to see if these things are so. That's the attitude a Christian is to have. But then he goes on and he names two people. He says among them, among those who have fallen prey to this, are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now Hymenaeus has been a problem for some time. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul told Timothy he had to excommunicate Hymenaeus. And that was before he wrote 1 Timothy. Now some time has gone by, and Hymenaeus is still a problem. Even though he's been put out of the church, because he's still influencing people in the church. And then he mentions Philetus. But we know nothing about him. We just have to assume he's in the same category as Hymenaeus. Then verse 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. We've all had the experience of driving down a road, and there's an obstacle or something there, and we swerve so that we don't hit it. You may notice a dent in our car and a mark on the side window. It's been there for a year and a half or so. Because one day, Terry and I were driving down one, and it was very busy, and we were in the middle lane. There was a car on the left and a car on the right, and all of a sudden, we see this piece of metal ahead of us, and the tendency was to swerve, but I couldn't swerve. And then a truck in front of us didn't swerve, and he hit that metal and then banged into our car. Wish we could have swerved to miss it, but we couldn't. Because the thing you want to do is to swerve to it. But there are things you don't want to swerve from. And he says, who have swerved from the truth. That's a tragedy. Hymenaeus and Philetus took a detour from the truth because this false teaching was spreading like gangrene. And of course it happens today. People make a detour from the truth when they get into a cult, or they detour into the prosperity gospel, or they detour into New Age mysticism. And on and on and on and on the things are that people swerve. And he says, don't swerve when it comes to the truth. Keep on going to the truth. And he gives an example, in this case, must have involved Hymenaeus and Philetus, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now, the resurrection that he's talking about here is the coming resurrection, when Jesus comes again and he raises us from the dead. And these people are saying that resurrection already happened. We don't have any details about exactly what they were saying, but apparently they may have said, well, the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, because some people would say, well, I know that body hasn't raised from the dead. And they would say, well, you know, that's not been promised, but a spiritual resurrection. And so they distort that doctrine. But, you know, that can lead to a denial of the belief of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that that is an important doctrine. And you take away the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have your faith is empty, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And it many times then would lead to a denial of the second coming of Christ. And then he talks about that results in upsetting the faith of some. That is a tragic result of a detour around true doctrine, that now it has upset. That's not just speaking of an emotion. That's speaking of, that has caused these people to reject the true faith. Then we come to the last point in verse 19, take people back to God's truth. He says in verse 19, but. Now some might ask, if verses 17 and 18 mean that God's church can be destroyed, because after all, he's talked about upsetting the faith of some and these terms that are very scary. So do verses 17 and 18 mean that God's church can be destroyed? And Paul is going to answer that here. When you hear that, if you hear that God's church can be destroyed, what comes to your mind? I hope Matthew chapter 16 comes to your mind, verse 18, where when Peter had made the wonderful confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and Jesus said to Peter, you're a Peter upon this rock, referring to himself. The word Peter means a little rock. Jesus is pointing to himself, the big rock. Upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So God's church, God will see that it is never destroyed. Well, he answers that in an interesting way here in verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands firm. The firm foundation is again referred to in Matthew 16, verse 18, that Jesus Christ is the rock, and Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock I will build my church. It's a sure foundation. So God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. False doctrine and false teachers cannot destroy it. And what an encouragement today. Persecution can't destroy it. False doctrine cannot destroy it. And certainly we need to pray for our brethren in Afghanistan, and that they will continue faithful and realize the faithfulness of God to his word and to his church. But he says the firm foundation stands, having this seal. Now, a seal was engraved on the foundation stone of an important building in those days. And the seal served as a mark of two things. Number one, of ownership. Now, in this case of God's church, God the Son bought the church with the price of his blood. He owns it. The seal also was a sign of security. And God the Father protects the church. And none of God's people are lost. They are eternally saved and brought to the fullness of glory. That is the promise of Scripture. You remember that golden chain in Romans 8 of those that he foreknew. He predestined and he called and he glorified. That is a certain chain, a golden chain that God has set in motion. It will come about. And that's part of this seal. So he says it bears this seal. Paul wants to reassure Timothy that the church at Ephesus is God's church and God's work will prevail. And so therefore Timothy shouldn't be discouraged. And so Paul's going to refer to two sides of the seal, two different principles, and he's going to be quoting. He doesn't specifically say, and I'm quoting, but he's giving something from two verses in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. The first one is Numbers 16:5, and the second one is Numbers 16:26. Look at them here as he refers to them. The first one is, the Lord knows those who are His. That is taken from Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, from the Greek translation of Numbers 16:5, quoted directly in the Greek that Paul is writing here. Number 16 deals with a rebellion against Moses by a man named Korah and some other people, and they were rebelling against Moses' authority. And Moses cried out to God, and God called those people into his presence there. And they came there. And then, lo and behold, the earth opened up and swallowed them. And then it closed back together. What a striking moment that was for Israel concerning the power of God. But also, this principle that comes out in that chapter, these words, the Lord knows those who are His. Korah and the others were not the Lord's. They were false believers. And God says, you know, I know who's true and who's false. And He will bring the judgment. And this case came a lot sooner than anyone ever expected. So that's one side. Then he says, and here's another quotation from the book of Numbers, same chapter, chapter 16, this is verse 26, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, that expression, names the name of the Lord, that's referring to a person who's crying out for salvation. Romans 10 talks about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what's being talked about here. And so, here's this person who names the name of the Lord. So, a believer. He says, the true believer. Let him depart from iniquity. Phonies can call upon the Lord and not mean it. But Paul adds this statement to separate the true from the false. The true believer is going to say, you know, I've called on the name of the Lord. I've been saved. And something's going to show up in their life. Something called departing from iniquity. There's a change in their desires. There's a change in what they want to do. I'm not saying they never slip up. Peter is a prime example of slipping up. But there's a new direction in their life, and the direction is of holiness and of obeying the Lord. So the Lord knows those who are His, and those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The true children of God are revealed by their forsaking of sin. So that first inscription is secret and invisible. In other words, only the Lord knows who is His and who is not. But the second is public and visible. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, that it would be visible, it would be seen that we are following the Lord. So we cannot see a person's heart. God does, but we can't. But we can see evidence that is going to come from a person having genuine faith. Both inscriptions are essential, the seen and the unseen. Well, it's easy to think after going through this passage, verses 14 to 19, I know all this. You could have very well come into the service this morning and you would say, oh yeah, I know we're supposed to speak the true gospel and not have false teaching and so on. But the Holy Spirit knows that we need constant reminding of the importance of right doctrine. Think about it. How did Jehovah's Witnesses come to the conclusion that Jesus is not God come in human flesh, but rather a created being? Somewhere along the line, someone began to swallow some false doctrine. And then they just stayed on that, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. There was, back at the beginning, someone should have been doing what this says to avoid false doctrine. Or how did the Mormons conclude that there are many gods and that God himself began as a man and became God, and we can become gods too? Someone needed reminding of the true doctrine of the Word of God. People constantly need to be reminded. And so that's what God is doing here. He's exhorting a pastor. He's exhorting all pastors today with this passage. But he's exhorting all believers that we are to be diligent in rightly dividing, handling accurately the word of truth. Are you quick to know false doctrine? The best way, God's way, for you to know false doctrine is for you to know God's doctrine so well that you can pick it up that it's false. Psalm 1 exhorts us to be meditating on God's word day and night. And that involves then reminding us of these things, of true doctrine. If you say, I have no interest in reading the Bible, I have no interest in rightly dividing the word of truth, then it could be you're not a Christian. And this passage should be a wake-up call that if you're not interested in this, you need to examine yourself, am I really a believer? And God says that the believer has a thirst and a hunger for righteousness in God's word. And so this morning, if you're not a believer, God's word calls on you to repent of your sin and to turn in faith to believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is nothing you can do to get yourself born again. The Bible says you need to be born again. Nothing you can do to get yourself to be born again. And no more than something you could do to be born the first time from your mother's womb. That's to be born again is the work of God. But as he calls you and draws you to, and you hear God's word telling you to repent of your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ, and then to say, yes, Lord. Bible talks about a beginning of this work of the grace of God in your life where you're now a transformed person. And you don't want to do what you used to do. And you may fall into temptation, but you don't want to continue in that. And you're growing, including in knowing the true doctrine of the Word of God. I hope this morning that every one of us will be hungering and thirsting for the Word of God that satisfies, not the irreverent babble that's like the paint chip, but it's the satisfying Word of God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for Paul writing this and telling Timothy, remind them. And we have needed reminding. It's easy for us to take for granted. Oh, we have the joy of a new building. Everything is fine. But, oh, Lord, that we would be reminded to be anchored in the truth and to be walking in godliness and fellowship with you. Take your word and apply it in our hearts and lives this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.